Well, there's something very alluring about buried treasure. So much so that different writers and people that put programs together and movies together and write books and stuff have used that premise to entice us to watch their programs or read their books or their movies. I remember as a child found a piece of coal, and it was a really shiny looking piece of coal, and we were convinced that it was a black diamond, and took it to the corner store with all kinds of visions of candy in our future, only to find that that wasn't the case. Probably one of the things that makes buried treasure or discovering treasure so fanciful is because on rare occasions it happens. And people find a fortune in their discovery. And I really don't know how common it was, to find buried treasure during Christ's time, but he tells of a parable where the landowner is going to go away for a period of time, and he distributes amongst his servants various amounts of resources for them to utilize in his absence, and he would collect that on his return. And it says in Matthew 25, as he gives instruction to his disciple or his followers, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also was a man who had 2 talents, and he made 2 talents more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So here we have in this story an account of this individual anyway, who thought it best to bury that which he was entrusted, that which was of value, that was entrusted to him by his master. Yet he was rebuked by his master on his return, as it says in verse 26 and 27, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I did not scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money in the bank." Actually, I've got one. Thank you. I had this in the pulpit this morning. Didn't need it. Thank you, though, Greg. Appreciate that. So on this account anyway, there was the occasion where money, resources, treasure was buried. This fellow received a reprimand for what he did in burying that which was entrusted to him. But what about, was this a common experience? Was there people that even do that today? People bury treasures and resources. I remember working with a fellow, and he converted a good portion of his fortune or his resources into gold. And he didn't share the gold with me. He shared the news with me that he had it buried in certain places for his for his future, apparently. And because he just didn't trust the situation. This is a lot of years ago. And I also knew another fellow who had some treasures, and he buried them, and he forgot about it, and he built a garage over it. And so I don't know the end of the story. I'm sorry. My grandfather, when he died, they found all little bundles of money stashed away in different places in his basement, because he too wasn't too confident in banks, apparently, and the family never knew if they found it all. But that happens today. The portion of Scripture I want to draw to your attention is not that parable, but a parable nonetheless. And it's found in Matthew 13, where somebody didn't bury a treasure, but they found one. And it's a very short parable. Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Before we consider that parable, I want to talk a little bit about what a parable is. The Greek word for what is used as parable means a throwing alongside or something placed alongside another thing for comparison. Jesus used parables to teach, to exhort, to draw interest, and to instruct. Though sometimes even his disciples weren't able to follow along with what the point that he was trying to make or their meaning. So we see in Matthew 13, verse 36, when the crowd had left after Jesus had shared a parable and went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So in Christ's parables, he used true-to-life stories to draw a parallel between them and the truth that he sought to instruct or communicate. The confusion comes with its interpretation. As Pastor Tyler shared last week, some things in sometimes all the parables, all the points in the parables, doesn't necessarily represent anything. It is possible to lay down, impossible to lay down a strict set of rules for the interpretation of parables, as the amount of comparison varies from parable to parable. For instance, in the parable of the sower, the different types of ground and the seed and the birds and the thorns, even the farmer, represents something. But in the parable of the prodigal son, the man's wealth, the pig's food, the cared for servants, the fattened calf, the music and the dancing have no particular meaning to the parable. It just sets the parable in its place. And looking deeper into hidden meanings in every part of a parable could very well mean that you miss its meaning, its purpose, its function. In the third century, a Christian scholar named Origen interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan in this fashion. The man who was robbed and beaten represented Abraham. Jerusalem represented heaven. Jericho represented the world. The robbers represented the devil and his helpers. The priest represented the law. The Levite represented the prophets, and the Good Samaritan represented Christ. The Samaritan's donkey represented Christ's body that bears the sin of fallen Adam. The inn represents the church. The 2 pence that he left represents the Father and the Son. And the Samaritan's promise to return represents Christ's return. Seems pretty detailed as far as what he thought that this parable portrayed. Yet in context, Jesus shared the parable to address a simple question. Who is my neighbor? To which he concluded the parable by asking, who proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? It was a simple story to communicate a simple message. In studying and understanding parables, I believe it is helpful to keep 2 things in mind. What is the central truth this parable seeks to portray is the first one. In the parable of the sower and the seed, or maybe it would be a better title, the parable of the soils. It portrays the different ways God's word and salvation was received. The different types of ground exemplify the different ways or responses to God's truth and God's gift. But it is always referring back to the central point as to how the seed or the gospel was received. The second point I think it's important for us to keep in mind is, does circumstances or cultures give us a different or better understanding of the parable? Because the culture does make a difference in understanding the stories that we have in God's word. Such as the parable of the lost coin. It is understood that this probably was a wedding gift from her husband, intended to care for her if something happened to him. So for her to lose one of them carried huge significance and implications in their culture. Thus, her diligence to search for it and her absolute delight in finding it, representing God's delight and celebration over a sinner who repents. Having said that, let's consider this small but delightful parable in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it and covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The main truth, or the central truth to this, is quite obvious. This parable is a fairly simple understanding in Jesus communicating or sharing the kingdom of heaven is like. Christ is teaching his disciples a lesson of the kingdom of heaven. And that is clear and that is simple, because he makes that very obvious in the opening parable. It's the understanding of the parable that is potentially the challenge, although I don't think it ought to be. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So though Christ's intention is clear, to teach his listeners about the kingdom of heaven, it seems to us that there may be a moral problem happening here. Was the man who initially found this treasure being honest in his business dealings with this? It doesn't seem quite honest, does it? To find a treasure and then bury it again and then go and find the owner and negotiate a price for the owner and buy the field and not mention anything about its true worth. But here it may help to understand cultural law. Alfred Edersheim writes, "Some difficulty has been expressed in regard to the morality of such a transaction. In reply, it would be observed that it was at least an entire accordance with Jewish law. If a man had found a treasure in loose coins among the corn, it would certainly be his if he bought the corn. If he had found it on the ground or in the soil, it would equally certain belong to him if he could claim ownership of the soil. And even if the field were not his own, unless others could prove their right to it, it would be his. Therefore, this man found this treasure. It should belong to him as finder as long as no one else could prove otherwise. But to make sure that he could legally lay claim to this treasure, he wanted to buy the property. And if the treasure was buried by the owner, surely he would go and reclaim the treasure before he sold the property. Also, to inquire into the legalities of the situation is to carry the parable much too far. The main object of the parable is to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at this. A man finds a treasure. What is the treasure? We don't know. But there is a lot of background information in this parable that we don't know either. How is it that the finder of this treasure is even looking for it? And what is he doing rooting around on somebody else's property anyway? But none of this is necessary to the purpose of the parable. And whatever he was doing, and whatever he found, it created within him great excitement. And I imagine he had dreams of it changing his life, such as the black diamond that I found so many years ago. Then he forms a plan. And he covers up the treasure again. And if he didn't know who owned the property, he goes and finds out. And he works out a deal to purchase the property. Then he made arrangements to secure the resources he needed to purchase it. And I can only imagine the anxiety and the excitement that must have been in him as this whole process was going, but he had not yet secured the property or the treasure. And so he was just waiting, trying to keep an eye on the property, but not wanting to be obvious about the treasure and having to let the process unfold. Maybe it's a good thing that we don't know what the treasure was. Because things are of great value to different people. It may be something of sentimental value or financial value or historical value. And things do change their value over time. And so it may have been, what a foolish statement to say it may have been wise. Of course it was wise for Jesus not to reveal what the treasure was. But we know that it was of significance. The point was, it was of great value, which Jesus uses to describe the kingdom of heaven, the most wonderful of all treasures, the residence of God, where God is ultimately and continually exalted and worshiped and honored and praised. And so often we overlook that in our daily living. Many times I have heard the joy of heaven being that of being united with loved ones who have gone on before. And I can appreciate where that's coming from as people are grieving the loss of their loved ones now separated. But in my understanding of Scripture, this is not even mentioned as a focal point of the delight of heaven. We are going to glory, and there will be multitudes of people there. And it will be a wonderful experience. It'll be a wonderful reunion. But the main focus is that we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be in the presence of Almighty God. I can imagine we appreciate heaven all the more as we get closer to it, or that we have said goodbye to loved ones who have been heaven-bound. We can understand that. We can appreciate that. We are comforted by that. In fact, we are even told that we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. How precious that is. So this parable, though likened to the kingdom of heaven, does not tell us much about the kingdom of heaven, except for it portrays an element of its value. And so let's consider its value. And I wonder if this is really the main point of the parable, to cause us to consider its worth. So let's look at the parable again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What is Jesus telling us about the kingdom of heaven here? That it is worth everything the man had. And he happily liquidated everything to secure it. As this parable represents the kingdom of heaven, are we willing to give up all that we have for it? This is not a message of salvation of works. Salvation is a gift, and it cannot be earned. But Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone who comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a cost to following Jesus. Discipline demands denial. Denial of self, denial of things, denial of worldly pleasures. This man sold all that he had. He sold the heirlooms that were passed on from generation to generation. He sold promising real estate. He sold personal possessions. He sold everything that had value. Maybe there are times when we present salvation as something too easy. That is, just say this prayer and you're in, when there is more to it than walking and living for the Lord Jesus Christ than praying a prayer. And there is something else I want to draw to your attention. He did it with joy. When he finds the treasure, he sold all that he had with joy. And let's think about that for a minute. What do we think of when we think of the promise of heaven? In our present situation, with our feet on this ground, we probably think of salvation and forgiveness and peace and hope and assurance and rest. And we are enjoying such wonderful promises and provisions and gifts and graces of our Lord, what the Lord has provided for us. But as we think of what heaven will be like, God does give us some minor peaks, but he doesn't tell us much. In fact, this would have been an ideal time for him to communicate what heaven would have been like, because that's what it set up. Heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. But it's God's presence. It's no pain and no suffering and no sin. Unimaginable beauty, celebration, complete delight. When this man found this treasure, he sold all that he had with no regrets and no complaints about what he sacrificed or what he had to give up. In his mind, what it cost him did not compare with what he had to gain. The pain of parting with his goods was lost in the joy of the treasure that he was going to enjoy. As we have been genuinely converted, we should not be begrudging giving up the old way and the things of this world to enjoy a faithful walk with our wonderful God. The joy of a personal relationship with God should trump everything that we are called to surrender. We see that in the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians, "But whatever were gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I considered everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For those sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." How thrilled Paul was with finding and enjoying this treasure. How do we view this treasure? How do we view the kingdom of heaven? Maybe there are some here who have not found it. I know where it is. I know where you can find it. I know the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. If you have not found this wonderful treasure, I would love to share it with you. For others, maybe the treasure has lost its luster. Maybe there is a longing of those things that we have had to sell, to let go. The devil is good at putting a shine on trinkets. Take a fresh look at the treasure of salvation, the promise given to us of the kingdom of heaven. What joy are you finding or have found in your salvation and the promise of the kingdom of heaven? What delight are you experiencing? What anticipation are you looking forward to as you near joining him? And I thought, well, I'll just throw that open to you and give you an opportunity to respond. Many of you have been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, and you've had experiences and imaginations and sanctified dreams of what heaven will be like, and even experiences about what this life has been like in the faithfulness of God. What delight have you found or finding in your salvation? Yeah, I know you didn't see this coming. But this shouldn't be a difficult question. Although it may be, we'll be all over the place with it. Yes, Dale. It's amazing how God is so personal with us, isn't it? And finding that delight in his word. You do understand the question, right? Okay, just want to make sure. Yes, Paul. That's very timely because the world is really anything but got peace. There's so many different anxieties that are being stirred up in our world. Thank you. Yes, Graham. What a confidence that is, isn't it? Yes, thank you. Yes, Young.
I look at my own life and the weaknesses that I have, and I realize that there's nothing I can do about that. But as I walk with him, I see him changing me. My desires are changing, growing in him. That's something that he does.
I'm going to share something personal with you as I turn 65 next month. Our financial advisor was getting in touch with us about putting things in order. And they have projected me to live till I'm 75. That's because paper pushers need concrete information. And they have estimated that that is my years of this world. And so that means I'm not particularly a mathematician, but I can figure out 75 minus 65 is 10. So I got 10 years to go. And that's fine. I know Sue's chewed me out for thinking this way. We have such a hope, an amazing hope that is in store for us. Yes, Blair.
Somehow I want him to give me a comprehension that I can understand
I don't know what you just said. try it again, would you please?
I want to help you to understand the extent of his creative genius in the immensity of this universe that's beyond our comprehension. We can get our mind around it. I think that's what I'm trying to ask the Lord of any of us. Help me to see this in the way I can grasp this. That's so incredible.
I think that dream is going to come so, but not while your feet are on ground. Yes, Susan.
When you reach 75,
you all will be if you're still here. Yes, Susan.
Yeah, there is something that I want to say about my first husband. When I went to the hospital,
thank you, Susan. This is one verse. One parable that's just kind of the kingdom of heaven is like. But it is so wonderful how it is described. It's not describing what the kingdom of heaven is like, which we would love to have heard and responded to, but it's something of immeasurable value, description, and price. Let us not lose sight or delight of this promised possession. This encouragement is also described to us in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for the promise that you have entrusted to us, that as we would respond to your wonderful gift through your Son, that we might be accepted by you in anticipation of what is in store for us, and yet even now continue to enjoy such immeasurable blessings. Thank you. Lord God, we would ask that you would protect our heart and our mind, that we might not be distracted by the things of this world. And even in living in light of eternity, Lord God, may we be a witness and a true ambassador for you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.